Hey, good morning. How are the early risers doing this morning? Glad you guys got up early to worship with us. If you happen to be a guest here at the Vineyard, we hope you feel welcome. We also hope that God touches you and speaks to your heart in some way, because that's a very important thing for us here at the Vineyard. Important value is to actually experience God when you come to church, not just learn about God, but actually to have an experience with Him. And by the way, if this is your first time, let me introduce myself to you. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. Just want to piggyback off of one thing that Keith Shepherd said a moment ago, is about water baptism. Man, if you've not been water baptized, you are a follower of Jesus, and yet you've not been water baptized. That really is a very important next step in your spiritual development. And so I want to really encourage you, look at the list there of times for the classes. You only have to go to one of those classes, but sign up on your information card, your connection card, and sign up for that class, and then invite all your friends and your relatives on the weekend of November 10th and 11th, whatever service you're going to be baptized, because it really is a great event, a great spiritual next step if you've never been water baptized. Well, before we sort of get into the meat of the message today, I want to just give some of you a little bit of background about myself. I know that some of you know my story. Others of you don't know much of my story at all. And for those of you who don't know my story, one of the things I want you to know is that I did not grow up in the church. You know, my parents, they were great parents, loved me very much. I never, you know, had a problem wondering if they did. They supported me in everything that I did. You know, growing up, I was in athletics, and they always came to all of my games and so forth. Just really great parents. They just weren't followers of Jesus. And therefore, I did not grow up going to church. Well, when I was a senior in college, I had a radical conversion to Jesus. Now, I know it doesn't always happen that way, but for me, it did. I was going 100 miles an hour, basically away from God, very lost, very far from God, and Jesus got a hold of me and turned me around, really in one moment, and since then, I've been doing my best to continue going 100 miles an hour toward Jesus for the last 30 years or so. Well, shortly after I became a follower of Jesus, I met my wife in college. Her name is Thora. Many of you know Thora. And then shortly after that, we ended up getting married. And Thora and I began attending a wonderful little Southern Baptist church here in the Phoenix area. And we really loved our church. Thora and I, shortly after we began attending there, we began leading the young married Sunday school class. And that young married Sunday school class was just a few couples when we started leading it. And it really grew and ended up being about 50 or 60 people and in a year or so. And that ended up being all of our friends. They were in our that Sunday school class doing life together and so forth. And it was a really, really great church. But that church, like so many other conservative evangelical churches, they had a particular view about women in ministry. And one of the things that that church taught us is that women were not allowed to teach men in the church. And there were certain texts, biblical texts, that they would use to sort of, you know, teach this to us. And we're going to look at one of those texts today, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in just a moment. But even though the church taught us that women could not teach men, there were all kinds of like loopholes to this rule. For example, women could teach men if the men were under a certain age. Now, nobody really knew exactly what that age was, but certainly women could teach male children. Women in this church could teach male youth. Sometimes women could teach male college students. And so it wasn't clear at what age a male had to be before a woman was not allowed to teach them anymore. And then there was another loophole in which a woman could share the Bible with a group of people, but that woman could not teach the Bible to that same group of people. And that was also unclear. You know, when a woman was sharing the Bible and when a woman was teaching the Bible. And then on top of that, sometimes a woman could teach a mixed group of men and women as long as the woman was married and as long as the woman was, quote, under her husband's covering. Whatever that was, we could never really figure out what that meant. Well, as I began to get a little older in Jesus and study the Bible a little more on my own, I was having a very difficult time figuring out when a woman could teach a man according to the Bible and when a woman couldn't. Because the way that I saw it, if 1 Timothy 2, which we're going to look at today, which says a woman cannot teach a man. I mean, if 1 Timothy 2 was taken at face value, like lots of churches do, then I felt like then a woman could not teach a man ever. Period. There shouldn't be all these loopholes when a woman could teach a man if 1 Timothy 2 was really taken at face value. Well, then through some circumstances, my wife and I ended up getting in the Vineyard movement. Actually ended up starting this church with 10 other people in our church. And in the Vineyard movement, women were allowed to be involved in any sort of leadership, any sort of service, any sort of area in the church as a man except one. John Wimber, the late leader of the Vineyard movement, he taught that women could serve and they could lead and they could teach in any area that a man could serve in and lead in and teach in, except John taught that a woman could not be a senior pastor. And because John was my spiritual leader and I'd not really studied this in depth in the Bible, I just took what John said at face value, and that was kind of our philosophy. Women can do anything men can do in the church except they can't be a senior pastor. But then a little later, I began to study the scripture much more deeply on my own about this particular subject. And as I did, it became very clear to me that women should be able to do anything in ministry that that men can do, including be a senior pastor. Now, by the way, if you're interested in studying more about this subject, I want to give you a couple of great books that you might want to read. I think we have these at our bookstore. They're on your outline. One is called Paul, Women, and Wives by Craig Keener. The other one is called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals by William Webb. Now, one last thing about this, you know, sort of the thing that really pushed me over the edge and got me studying this much more in depth on my own was the realization that the door to leadership in the church was being slammed in the face of 51% of the human race, women. And it was being slammed in their face based on one or two biblical texts that as I began to study them more in depth, I felt that they were being taught incorrectly anyway. You know, most of you in this room, you've heard of Florence Nightingale. If you've forgotten about her, she was the founder of modern nursing. Florence Nightingale lived back in the 19th century in England. And above all else, what Florence Nightingale wanted to do with her life is she wanted to serve Jesus in Christian ministry. But even though she was an extraordinarily competent leader, a great teacher, she was rejected from leading in the church. And she was rejected, not because of her morals, not because of her character, not because of her gifting. She was rejected simply because she was a woman. Florence Nightingale said this, "I would have given the church my head, my hand, and my heart, but the church would not have them." I've been doing a series called Tough Questions Critics Ask, Critics About Christianity, and I've called today's talk, can a woman be a leader in a church? If you have a Bible, please open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you have a smartphone, a tablet, open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, if you're new to our church, we always teach out of the Bible here at the Vineyard. So it's always a good idea to bring a Bible with you, bring a smartphone, bring a tablet that has a Bible on it, because it's good to open that up and actually see the text right in front of you. So as you're opening your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, let's take a moment and let's do our best to open our hearts and open our minds to God and ask God to speak to us this morning out of the Bible. So would you pray with me? God, thank you for the wonderful time of worship and worshiping you through song. And God, now as we worship you through the study of the scriptures, the study of your word, we ask you right now, God, would you make the Bible come alive to us? God, would you give us living understanding, as your word says? Give us living understanding of the things in the scripture that you're wanting us to see this morning, whatever that is. God, we open our hearts to you. We open our minds. We try to lay aside anything that might distract us, God, from hearing what you want to say. And God, I pray for myself right now as well. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as I deliver this message, that you would fill me, that you would empower me, that you would give me the spiritual gift of teaching right now, so that I would be able to teach what you want taught. God, we really want to hear from you. So speak to us clearly today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. It was a letter that he wrote to his understudy by the name of Timothy. And Timothy had taken over the church that Paul had ended up starting, a church that was in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. And Timothy took that church over. It was a very large church when Timothy took it over. He was young in age. He was young in experience. And so Paul ends up writing Timothy two letters that we have in the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy, and giving him instructions on things that will help him to pastor the church at Ephesus better. We're picking up in 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 9. Paul writes and says, likewise, remember he's writing to Timothy, I want women, meaning women in the church in Ephesus, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now here's the really difficult passage, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. All right, how should we approach the subject of women in Christian ministry, women in leadership, and women as senior pastors? Let me give you, first of all, three rules for approaching Scripture regarding women's roles. The first rule is women's roles are to be determined by first looking at creation and redemption. See, whenever we deal with an issue of Christian theology or Christian practice, it's really important that we begin with the right text. Because where we begin oftentimes determines where we're going to end up. We looked at that last weekend when we talked about homosexuality. It was very important that we began with the right text. And so when we're talking about the roles that are open to women in the church, do we begin with the seemingly most restrictive text in the Bible and interpret everything in light of that? Or do we begin with texts that suggest the equality of men and women both in creation and in redemption? I believe that we need to begin with the text that talk about equality in creation and redemption. So we're going to do that. Look at it says in Genesis 1, very first chapter, the very first book of the Bible, starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. By the way, he's talking about the Trinity, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, us. That's why it's in plural there. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. See, that is the equality of men and women in creation. Next, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul writes and says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and there's neither male nor female. Why? Because you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this text in Galatians is our equality in redemption. And so in creation and in redemption, men and women are completely equal. Second rule for approaching Scripture regarding women's roles is that women's roles, meaning in the church, are to be determined by spiritual giftedness. See, in the vineyard, our understanding of appropriate roles in the church is based primarily on our conviction that spiritual giftedness is what determines someone's role in the church. See, the vineyard is a church movement shaped primarily by our experience of the Holy Spirit. And our experience is this: the Holy Spirit is non-discriminatory among us. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, for example, look at what God says in Acts 2, verse 18. When he pours out the Holy Spirit, he says, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they, meaning both men and women, shall prophesy. And then when we study Paul's letters about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, when we study about spiritual gifts, we see that spiritual gifts are not given to someone based on merit. They didn't earn them. Spiritual gifts are not given to someone based on their ethnic origin. They're not given based on social status. They're not given because of someone's race or their age or their education. And they're not given because of gender. Spiritual gifts are given just as a result of the free will of the Holy Spirit of God. And there is no Bible text in the entire Bible that limits the gift of leadership or limits the gift of teaching to only men. No place in the Bible. And in the vineyard, we draw a very intimate connection between gifting and ministry. So whenever I think about whether a role in our church ought to be open to a particular person, my first thought is, has the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly given that person gifting for this particular role? I don't think about their race or their age or their educational level or their economics or their gender. Because number three, ministry is all about giftedness. It doesn't have anything to do with race, education, economics, gender. And so if God is gifting a woman to teach the Bible or to be a senior pastor or to lead in a church, then who am I to stand in God's way? Third rule for approaching Scripture regarding women's roles is that women's roles are to be determined with an eye to the coming kingdom of God. See, the center of our theology here at the Vineyard is the theology of the kingdom of God. The already of the kingdom of God versus the not yet of the kingdom of God. And if you're not familiar with this theology, if you haven't been around our church very long, and even if you have, man, I really want to encourage you, take our ministry training 1 class and also take our ministry training 2 class, because that will really get you grounded in biblical theology about the already versus the not yet of the kingdom of God. And it'll make so many scriptures all of a sudden understandable to you that you've never really been able to understand before. See, we believe that in the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God was breaking into this world. And by the way, the word kingdom in Greek is the word basileia. It means the rule and reign of God. 2,000 years ago, God's kingdom came to earth, and it's been here ever since. So we believe that when Jesus came the first time, he was bringing into this world the future age to come in which God reigns. And every opposing rule, every dominion, every power, every authority which stands in opposition to God Almighty is destroyed in that future kingdom. And we believe that Jesus introduced that future age. And we also believe that we get to taste something of that kingdom, something of that ultimate purpose of God right now. We don't get to taste it fully, but we get to taste it some right now. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. It's in Matthew 6. He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is, where? In heaven. What does that mean? Well, that means that we're to pray, God, bring your rule and your reign, your kingdom, into this world right now, just as it will be when Jesus comes back again and sets up his eternal kingdom. God, bring that future age into this present evil age. God, bring your kingdom, your rule and your reign into this world right now in such a way that this cancer is healed. God, bring your kingdom into this world right now in such a way that this person that I'm talking to decides not to leave their spouse, but instead they decide to be reconciled. God, bring your kingdom into this world right now in such a way that this mental illness is healed. God, bring your rule and your reign, the kingdom of God, into this world right now in such a way that the hungry are fed and thirsty people are given clean water to drink. And children are loved and not sold into slavery, not sold into prostitution. God, bring your kingdom. That's what that means. You know, it was with this view of the coming kingdom of God that abolitionists during the 19th century, they said that slavery does not reflect the coming kingdom of God. It does not reflect the ultimate will of God for creation. Now, many Southern preachers at that time and some Northern theologians, they argued that the Bible clearly permits slavery and that to be an abolitionist meant that you were being unbiblical. But the abolitionist said that we need to interpret the scripture in light of the coming kingdom. See, there's a trajectory to scripture. There's a trajectory. And by the way, William Webb, in his book that I mentioned earlier, man, he explains this trajectory of Scripture so well. But see, Scripture points ahead of itself toward God's ultimate rule and reign. And in the ultimate rule and reign, there's not going to be any slaves. In the new creation, there's not going to be slavery. In the ultimate rule and reign of God, people aren't going to be hungry. There's not going to be sick people and broken people and demonized people. And you know what? In the ultimate rule and reign of God, men will not rule over women. And so that is the way that we need to interpret Scripture. So we approach the subject of women's roles in the church using the starting point of creation and redemption, there's equality. We approach the subject of women's roles in the church in light of a woman's spiritual giftedness, not in light of her gender. And we approach the role of women in the church in light of the coming kingdom of God. All right, now I want to give you a little bit of background to the book of 1 Timothy. I want us to look at a couple of things that were happening in the historical setting of what was going on in Ephesus in the mid-60s of the first century, because that really plays into how we interpret Scripture. We need to go back. Remember, whenever you read the Bible, your first thought is, what was the author's original intent when the author wrote this? Not what does the author say to me. That's not your first intent. You know, now in 2012, what was his intent when he originally wrote it? What was going on in the culture there? What was going on in Ephesus? That's how you need to read Scripture. And by the way, for the most of this information, I'm very indebted to former Vineyard Leadership Institute director Steve Robbins for his work on this subject. There were two things going on in Ephesus. The first one was the rise of what became known as the New Roman Woman. See, historians of Roman history, they tell us that in the first century, there was this rise of the new Roman woman in the Roman Empire. And you need to know that historically, up to that point, men had all the power in Rome. Men owned their property, but they also owned any property that their wife brought into the marriage as well. And so the man controlled all of the family's finances. And not only that, but culturally, it was very common for men to have mistresses on the side. Men were absolutely permitted to be unfaithful to their wives, while women were required to be absolutely faithful to their husbands. Well, in 44 BC, Roman law changed. And the property of women, especially wealthy women, was no longer automatically transferred to their husband when they got married. And so as a consequence of this, women began to gain some financial freedom and independence from their husbands. And upon divorce, women were permitted to take out of the marriage everything that they had brought into the marriage. Well, many of these financially independent women, they began pursuing other, quote, freedoms that up to that point had only been enjoyed by men. And so many of these wealthy women, they began to take lovers. In fact, there was a major sexual liberation movement where it became very common among the wealthy especially to practice what we now call an open marriage. Men would have mistresses on the side, their wife would know all about it. Women would have lovers on their side, their husband would know all about it, and yet they were still married. In fact, all of this was considered to be the new enlightened view of marriage. Well, many of these wealthy women, they were not only financially independent of their husbands now, and they were not only sexually promiscuous, but many of these women were also having abortions. See, they wanted to be free from the responsibility of child rearing. And you could tell which women identified with this movement, the movement of the new Roman women, by what they wore. See, in the first century, you could tell by the way people dressed what their life situation was. You could tell who the nobility was by what they wore. You could tell who the commoner was. You could tell who was married, who was single. You could tell who was a prostitute, all by what they wore. And what the new Roman women wore was very expensive clothing. They wore elaborate hairstyles, sometimes woven with gold. They wore lots and lots of makeup. And finally, not only were these women sexually immoral, not only were they financially independent, not only did they reject the role of child rearing, not only did they dress extravagantly, but when philosophical discussions took place in the homes of the wealthy, these new Roman women were brashly outspoken. In fact, there are stories of some of these women rushing the stage and grabbing the podium away from the philosophers and arguing the philosophers down as they were attempting to speak. Well, all of these things became so scandalous, and they threatened the very foundation of Roman society and Roman families, that the Romans passed new laws now, first of all, against the infidelity of a wife. A husband could still be not faithful to their wife, but a woman could not. And they also passed new laws about what Roman women were allowed to wear. And so the very first factor behind the setting in 1 Timothy is this rise of the new Roman woman. The rise of this liberated movement of wealthy, immoral, immodest women who rejected family roles and who argued publicly with teachers and philosophers. All right, the second thing we see in the historical setting of 1 Timothy is also the rise of false teaching. In fact, if you read any of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you find out that Paul is writing a lot because he wants Timothy and Titus to combat false teaching that was going on in those churches. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul begins his letter to Timothy by giving him a charge to make sure he stops the false teaching that's going on in the church. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, meaning the church at Ephesus. Why? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's what was going on. And then at the very end of 1 Timothy, Paul ends it with a similar charge, chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And then along the way, if you were to read the rest of those chapters, on multiple occasions, Paul continues to warn Timothy about false teaching. Now, if you read these epistles, it's apparent that the false teaching that was going on, the way that it was being spread, is that it would be carried into these homes of these wealthy women, and then these wealthy women would spread it around the church. For example, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 6. For among them, the context here is false teachers, for among the false teachers are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. He's talking about these new Roman women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always, quote, learning and never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's how this false teaching was spreading. And so the new Roman woman and the spread of false teaching are the two things that really form the general background of 1 Timothy. Okay, so with all of that in mind, let's go back and look at the text, 1 Timothy 2, that we read earlier. And let's unpack that. So first of all, I want us to look at women's dress. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, Paul says, I want women in the church at Ephesus, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And so Paul's counsel here regarding women's dress makes total sense in the light of the historical setting of the rise of the new Roman woman. Because there were women coming to the church whose dress communicated to everyone in that society, I want everybody to know by what I'm wearing, I'm sexually available. Even though I'm married, I want you to know I'm sexually available. And so I dress extravagantly, and I don't care about all the new laws and new rules about dress in our society. I reject all of that. And so Paul writes, and he says, no. He says, for the sake of the church's reputation, I want women to dress modestly and decently. Paul says, don't you understand that your dress is causing scandal outside of the church? That the way that you dress is impeding the spread of the gospel? He's saying, by the way that you women are dressing, people are going to say that this new Christian movement actually is in support of the undermining of society, the undermining of family. They're going to think that Christianity is in support of the abortion of children. They're going to think that Christianity is in support of open marriages just by the way that you dress. So don't dress that way. That's what he's saying. And it's really sort of interesting to me that in many evangelical churches today, they say that 1 Timothy 2:12 applies to the church today, but 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 don't about dress. Look at verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, a lot of churches will say, well, that verse applies. Women cannot teach men. And yet, those same churches allow women to come all decked out to church, gold, pearls, costly garments. Why in the world would we say that one part of the text, verses 9 and 10, is only cultural, doesn't apply today, and yet the very next verse does apply today, and it's not cultural? Makes no sense. See, what's actually going on in this text is that Paul is combating the rise of the new Roman woman and the impact that women's dress was having on the reputation of the church and therefore the reputation of Jesus And so he says, stop dressing that way. Next thing I want us to look at, the woman's demeanor. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now again, this verse is debated in a lot of churches. Some versions of this verse, some churches, say that women need to be entirely silent when they come to a church. They cannot sing out loud. They cannot pray out loud. They cannot talk to their husband. They cannot talk, period. Because they say that's what 1 Timothy 2:11 means. But Paul is not commanding absolute silence for women when they come to church. Well, the word quietness that's found there in verse 11, a woman must receive quietly instruction, is exactly the same Greek word that Paul commands for the whole church back just a few verses earlier. Back in verse 2, 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. That's an interesting part of the verse because Nero was the king and killing Christians at the time. Paul says, pray for them. And then he says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. We, all of us, men and women, in all godliness and dignity. And what that Greek word really means is that we would have a quiet spirit. And so what Paul is telling the women here is not to be brash and outspoken like the new Roman woman, but instead to learn with a quiet spirit. And men were commanded to learn with a quiet spirit too, back in verse 2. Next thing Paul talks about, the woman's dominance. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, when it says to exercise authority over a man, Paul uses a very interesting Greek word for the word authority there. The Greek word I've written on your outline, it's oftentimes. And that Greek word actually appears only one time in the entire Bible. And it's right here. 1 Timothy 2:12. And it's a very unusual word. And biblical scholars tell us that if Paul's intention was to forbid all women from exercising any kind of authority in church over men, then he had a lot better Greek words to choose from to use right there. He had words available like exousia, which has to do with the general exercise of authority. And Paul uses the word exousia all throughout his letters. But in this particular instance, Paul is using a very unusual Greek word in forbidding a certain kind of authority to women. And so what is Paul actually forbidding? Well, the Greek word authentain, number 4, it means to dominate over. And so he's saying to women who are identifying with this new Roman woman movement, he's saying, hey, I don't want you coming up front in church and arguing with the teacher and trying to grab away the podium and trying to dominate men and trying to dominate the church. I don't want you to do that. Now, does that mean that women can never exercise authority over men in church? No. The truth is, we have a lot of evidence in the Bible for women in Paul's churches having tremendous authority. I mean, all you have to do is read one chapter in the Bible, Romans 16, written by Paul. And it's clear that there are so many women that have incredible authority in Paul's churches. Talks about different women in Romans 16 who were deacons having incredible authority. Talks about lots of women working shoulder to shoulder with Paul in the spread of the gospel. There's even one woman in Romans 16 named Junia who was an apostle. See, what Paul is prohibiting in 1 Timothy 2:12 is not a woman having governing authority in the church. He's prohibiting a certain kind of female domination that was characteristic of the new Roman woman. Next, Paul talks about the woman's deception. Look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, is Paul saying here that women are just more easily deceivable than men. You that are married, is your wife just so much more deceivable than you? My wife is so much less deceivable than me in all kinds of areas. You know, if that really meant that women are more deceivable than men, then why in the last 2,000 years of church history has just about every single heresy actually been begun by a man? See, Paul is not giving us a general statement about women's deceivability. In fact, in many other texts, Paul argues that sin actually came into this world through Adam, the man, not through Eve. Like Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, because death spread to all men because all sinned. So here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul again is addressing a local situation. Women in Ephesus were carrying false teaching, carrying lies from house to house. And by doing that, they were causing all kinds of problems in the church. And so what Paul is saying there in verses 13 and 14, he's saying, hey, you new Roman women who are part of our church, you who are spreading lies and falsehoods in the church, you need to know that when you do that, you're acting just like your mother, Eve. She was somebody who spread a lie. And now look at the damage that she caused. And when you do that, you're being just like her. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is not laying down a timeless truth that women can't be trusted with teaching because they're so deceivable. No, he's speaking to a particular situation that existed in Ephesus at that time. And then finally, Paul rounds out his argument by talking about the woman's deliverance in verse 15. But women will be saved, how? Through childbearing. That's kind of weird. And by continuing to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. What's that mean? A lot of interpretations for this, but I believe that verse 15 really is sort of the climax of Paul's entire argument that we've talked about this morning from verse 9 to verse 15. Paul is providing a positive conclusion to all the negative things that he's been saying up to this point. And so what Paul is saying in verse 15 is that women in that church will find their place among the saved if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and modesty, because taking on that role will enhance the reputation of the church. Namely, if they act in such a way as they are a good and faithful woman, a good and faithful possibly wife and possibly mother. And the key verse here, the key word in verse 15 is the word modesty, which the Greek word means being respectable within your culture rather than being scandalous. Paul says, that's how I want you to behave, in such a way that you're respected by our culture instead of causing scandal. See, all through 1 Timothy, and really almost every letter that Paul writes, his main concern is always about one thing: the spread of the gospel. He wants the spread of the gospel to be free, to be unimpeded. Because the gospel message is the one message, the only message that offers men and women the opportunity to be reconciled to God. And so he wants that message to spread freely. He wants the gospel message which offers men and women the possibility of being adopted into God's family and being included as sons and daughters of God through a person's faith in Jesus. He wants that to spread freely. And so he wants to make sure that that gospel message is not undermined by behavior of certain women who would throw the whole church into disrepute. That is what's going on in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 does not form a universal prohibition against women at all times and in all places and in all settings from preaching or from leading or from teaching or from being a senior pastor. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 has nothing to do with virtually any of that. What 1 Timothy 2 is about is this last thing on your outline. 1 Timothy 2 is a prohibition against women and against men from doing anything in any place which would undermine the mission of the gospel, because the gospel is the only message by which men and women can be saved from the penalty of their sins. That's what that is about. So, can a woman serve as a senior pastor of a church? Absolutely. Can a woman be an associate pastor on a church staff? Absolutely. Can a woman be a church planter? Absolutely. Can a woman be a missionary? Absolutely. Can a woman be a leader of a ministry in a church? Absolutely. And how would we base whether or not a woman could do those kinds of things on the same criteria that we would allow a man to do those kinds of things? Based on their calling, based on their character, and based on their competence. And then one last thing, can a woman be the senior pastor of this church? No, I'm the senior pastor of this church. All right, I want to do a little something different in our ministry time right now. You guys liked that one, didn't you? I want all of the women to stand. And I want to first of all say to all of you women that I am so sorry that some of you have been hurt by the church, not this church, hopefully not this church, by the church, maybe growing up, maybe in another church, you were told that you couldn't do this and you couldn't do that simply because you were a woman. I want to ask you to forgive the church. Forgive us for putting a glass ceiling that should have never been there. It was wrong. And if you're hurt because of that, I am so sorry. And I want to pray for you that God will not only heal any hurt that you might have in your heart over that, but that God would begin to release you into every area of service and ministry and leadership that God has for you. And so what I'd like you to do is like you to just try to connect with God right now. You might want to close your eyes, help block out the distractions. And if you're around a woman who's standing, why don't you just place your hand on them and just agree with me in prayer for them. God, first of all, I ask you to bring healing to many women's hearts in this room, God, that have been hurt by the church because they've put some man-made, not scriptural, but and even probably done with good motives and good intentions, but just not knowing what the Bible really says and taking those scriptures at face value. And so they've told some of these women that they can't do a whole lot of things in the church. God, would you come? And would you touch those places of hurt, those places of woundedness? And would you begin the process, God, of healing them? And God, I pray that you would begin to renew vision and hope in all of their hearts about things that you have called them to do, things that you've created them to do. God, I pray that you would begin to release anointing and vision for many women in this room to be senior pastors of churches and to be church planters and to be associate pastors and to be missionaries and to lead ministries in the church and to teach the Bible and to preach the Bible. God, begin to release vision and anointing and power to do everything that you've called them to do, everything that you've created them to do, God. And I pray that right now, God, you would break the power of any ceiling that's been placed on them in any kind of way, any yoke that is upon them. God, break the power of that. Only put the yoke of Jesus on them. And I release you as your pastor to become everything that God has called you to become, everything that God has created you to become. May God fling you out into leadership and into service and into ministry in every single capacity that God has for you. And we bless you. We bless you to become everything that God wants you to become. We bless you. I'd like to ask everybody to stand. You know, you women, I think for some of you, God is going to begin to speak to you about things that he's calling you to lead in. And I want to challenge you, step up. Say yes. There are no limits. There are no limits. It's just between whatever God is calling you to do, man, go for it. I pray that 5 years from now, we have some women in this church that are planting churches, and some women who are missionaries, and some women who are associate pastors on staffs, and some women who are leading in ministries in this church, some women that are you know, just doing whatever God has called them to do. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Now, if you're new to our church, we always do something like this at the end. We give an opportunity for people to respond to God. We did a little different this morning. But if you'd like someone to pray for you this morning about anything at all, may not have anything to do with the message, maybe you just need healing. Maybe you need to find a job. Maybe you need God to lead you about a decision. Whatever it is, we'll have a ministry team up here at the altar. In fact, if the ministry team would come up right now, we'll have a ministry team here. And when we dismiss the service in just a moment, please feel free to come up. Find one of these people. They would love to pray for you. Next weekend, we're going to continue on in this series about tough questions. Is hell really real? Is it really real? You don't want to miss that. On your way out, by the way, if you're a guest, stop by the information center. It takes just a couple of minutes. We'd love to give you some information that you can take with you and look at your leisure. But let me pray a blessing over you before you go. God, thank you for your presence here. And I pray, God, for all my friends now in this room as they go their separate ways. God, bless them, keep them. Cause your face, God, to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your favor to them, Lord, and give them peace. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey, say hi to some people around you before you go. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Have a great rest of your Sunday. See you soon. Maybe see you on Wednesday night at the Family Fest. Invite some neighbors, some people with kids. It's going to be a great outreach. God bless you.